Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So were the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us faith, give us wisdom, give us obedience, Lord God, as we hear your word brought to us, that we would see in these utensils, in these things made for your tabernacle worship in the wilderness, the pointers, the signs, the types of Christ and of your salvation that are given to them then, and that we see clearly now and illustrate for us in different ways the work that Christ has done for us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've been going through this last half of Exodus. We come to a place where we're in the middle of instructions regarding the tabernacle. This is taking us from chapter 24, really. Well, 24, where the covenant is confirmed, but chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, to where the instructions are given and men are sorted out to do certain tasks. Chapter 32 is the incident of the golden calf. And 33, the command is to leave Sinai. And 34, Moses is given new tablets because he has crushed the other tablets in response to the sin of the people with the golden calf. The covenant is renewed. Sabbath regulations are given in chapter 35. And in 36 and 37 and 38 and 39 and 40, we see the tabernacle actually built and put together. A lot of time spent on building a portable place of worship that really wasn't all that large. I mean, it would fit in this room quite easily. Not the sort of thing that you would imagine that the God of the universe would choose to have made for himself. I mean, can you imagine any earthly leader being content to live in a place that small? Now this is not just a camping tent that you would imagine you might have for a family. It's not just a tarp that you might throw up. There is a lot of wealth involved in this, a lot of effort put into all of this. Four kinds of materials covering the tabernacle itself, the utensils, the Ark of the Covenant, things made out of pure gold or overlaid with gold. So it's not a meager thing that's being put together. But compared to the palaces that some build for themselves, compared to all the attention and acclaim that others want for themselves, it seems rather small. And yet we see as we've gone through this, that God is very much with his people and pleased to have them in this way with them so that he can be with them, so they can know that their God is with them, that he heard their cries as they lifted up prayers to him out of the land of Egypt in response to the slavery and to the murdering of their boys that they were enduring. And God was with them when he brought the plagues upon the recalcitrant leadership of Egypt and protected his own people from those plagues. God was with them when he came and took them through the Red Sea. God was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And he'll be with them in a particular way when this tabernacle is constructed, this tabernacle in which the worship of God is to be centered, in which the sacrifices are to be offered, which prayers are to be given up to God. God will be with them, and he will be telling them in this, among many things, that he is with them, that he is willing to go where his people go if his people will be obedient to him. And so we've seen just the general instructions for the gathering of the materials for the building of the tabernacle. We've seen instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, how that would be made, and seeing how that reflects and teaches us about the sacrifice of Christ in fulfillment of the broken covenant that we have with God, Christ satisfying that. We looked last week at the table for bread, and reflecting on how that brings us to understand that Christ as the bread of life. Christ is the bread which gives life, and that's a promise in the Old Testament of the provision, the life that God would give to his people. We come tonight to the golden lampstand. Now, what is a golden lampstand? There's a practical need they have for this, because when you're in the tabernacle, although it's small, there are no windows cut into the fabric. There is no door that's to be kept open while the priest is doing his work. It's four types of fabric, four layers deep. There's a fabric of fine linen on the inside, and over that, outside of that, is cloth woven from goat's hair. You can imagine how coarse and thick that might be. And then there would be ram skins over the goat's hair, and then there would be a covering of dolphin or sea cow skins to provide some sort of a waterproofing for the tent. There's no light getting in there. You go in there and you close the curtain door after you, you're in absolute darkness. How is the priest to be able to see the work that he has to do in there? He's to go in there once a week and to rearrange and to replace the showbread. He's to be in there offering incense daily. Duties involve him going in there every day. And then once a year, of course, he has to go within the holy place from that to the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices. Again, where does the light come from this? Practically speaking, God provides a lampstand. Now, this is from the Hebrew menorah, which is like called the golden menorah. We all have in our minds somewhat of a picture of a menorah. It's just a type of lamp with seven lamps put on top of it. One stem and then three branches going off on either side with lamp holders on top, in which the priest would put a particular lamp holder made, a particular lamp made of a shallow gold pan, pinched at one end that the wick would be inserted in, oil poured on top, and the wick would draw out the oil and would burn the flame. We've seen these in various representations. We don't know some things about this. We don't know the dimensions. We don't know how tall this was to be. We don't know how thick the lampstand was to be. We don't know how broad it was to be, how far out the branches were to go. We have a general idea from its description, and we have a general idea again from what was in the temple of Herod, as represented in the Arch of Titus. But these are guesses. They're not certain that that's an exact representation of what was in the tabernacle that was given to Moses to do. But we're given enough to get the general idea. And from that, then, to get a general idea of what we ought to take from it. It's made out of solid gold. So again, a costly affair. When the Lord would ask for the offering to be made, he would have to say, "You've given enough." The people would give so much that it was more than what was needed to construct the tabernacle. It was a wealthy place, this tabernacle. Solid gold, a talent would be about anywhere from 50 to 75 pounds of solid gold. The general design would be that it would be freestanding. So you could put it here or there, wherever it was that God wanted it. It wouldn't need to be supported by anything else. One central column, and then the base of the column would have been a broader base. Perhaps the column itself broadened out to a wider area to give it stability. And then off that central column, there would be six branches, three on each side of the column. Now, the central column or stem itself would be of one piece. It would have the base, the stem, and then would have what's described to us in the ESV as cups and calyxes and flowers. These are all referring to something along the shape of an almond flower or an almond bud. And so, actually, I don't know if you saw this when you came in, But some of you may have picked up this illustration from the ESV Study Bible to give you an idea of what it would have looked like. This would be the bud down here beneath the flower, the calyx. The calyx would be like the sheath covering the flower. Then the cup would be at the top of the flower inside. And this would be repeated three times for the branches as they go up. And then four times for the central stem that would go up. And then each branch would come out of a bud or out of a bud or a knopf that would be there. And it would resemble, after a fashion, a type of tree. So it wasn't just some sort of Art Deco piece. It wasn't some sort of abstract art. God was making this to resemble something that they would see in nature. In fact, the idea that it would be resembling the blossoms of an olive, of an almond, has significance as well, too. So you would have these three branches coming out, connected to a central stem. At the top of each branch, seven, there would be a place to build a lamp, to put a lamp. And the lamp dish would be shallow, made of gold, pinched with a wick in it. And then to trim the wicks, there would be utensils made out of gold for that as well, and a plate to put the extinguished wicks on each day. We're told in Exodus and also in Numbers that this was to be done morning and evening. So when the priest went in there to offer incense and to offer prayers, he would also take care of the lamp. The lamp was to be fueled by pure beaten olive oil, so it would be pure, so it would minimize the smoke that would come from that. Exodus 27:20-21 reads, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony," so this is not placed in the Holy of Holies, this is placed on the outside in the holy place, where the table of bread would be, and where the altar of incense would be. This is to provide light for him, the priest, to work there. "Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations by the people of Israel." So the directions can be a little confusing. As I went through, I had just to take it apart piece by piece to get a proper idea in my head of what it was to look like, and then compare that to what this artist's rendering would be like as well. Again, this is just somebody's opinion. We don't know that it really looked like this. But it was big enough that it would provide sufficient light in that dark place for the work the priest had to do. Now, the practical need for it is that he needs light. But we've seen throughout the Old Testament that things are always more than what they seem to be. There's a definite meaning to the events and to the things that happen. And so we take that within the context. But oftentimes, God is also pointing ahead to something else. We rightly understand Christ to be revealed in the Old Testament, to be, well, concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. But we're right to look in the Old Testament, see how Christ is concealed there. What is God teaching us? What is God directing us to? So we've seen in the Ark of the Covenant and the blood that would be poured out upon that once a year, the sacrifice of Jesus covering the broken covenant of his people. We've seen in the table of bread that was eaten weekly and then replaced on the Sabbath day, a testimony of Christ being the bread of life and of our coming before God to eat with him and covenant with him in that process. So what do we do with this lampstand or with this menorah? Well, some argue, and I don't think there's too much to this, but if you read about it, you'll come across it, so I'll mention it. Some argue that the interior of the tent with the lampstand was symbolic of creation. The lamp representing the sun, moon, and the known planets providing light in the universe. I don't put a whole lot into that. There's not much in the building of the tabernacle that would lead you to think that. But there are two things that we definitely draw from this. One is the idea of light. Obviously, a lampstand gives light. And so where does our thinking on light in the Bible lead to? Well, just to go through the Psalms, for instance, we see how God typifies his leading and his care for his people in terms of light. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, I'm not too worried about walking into dark rooms. I've pretty much outgrown that fear. But every now and then, when I'm here at the church late at night and I have to come upstairs, I always turn the light on. because this place makes strange sounds at night. As the building expands from the heat of the day, you hear creaks, you hear things drop, you don't know what they are. It's always good to have that light. I'm afraid sometimes of the dark. And light helps to dispel that fear. Our children like to sleep with a nightlight. Many of them do. And we like to sleep with the windows, if not open, at least the curtains open, so there's some natural light coming in. We're afraid of the dark. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says, God is my light. Of whom shall I be afraid? He provides my light. He shows me what's around me. He reveals my environment, my spiritual environment. And why would I be afraid of enemies if the Lord is this kind of light for me? It's metaphorical that he's talking about, but that's part of this typology of light. We see. And we see in the physical world when we have light, and we see in the spiritual world when God gives us illumination, when God lightens our minds and lightens our heart so that we can see the truth of what is. Light gives us life and refreshment. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, and your light also do we see light. Now, life and light are mixed together there, but in God's light, we see light. Now, that seems kind of nonsensical. In light, we see light. Well, I think one thing that's being said there is that there's the natural creation around us and our own natural thinking. But we don't understand the natural world around us unless we see it according to God's mind. And we don't understand our own thoughts and our own condition unless we see it through God's Word. God's light provides the corrective that we need to see properly with the light that we have. In your light do we see light. In God's light, in the wisdom that God gives to us, in the illumination that God gives to us, do we begin to understand the things that God has made, even our own hearts. In Psalm 43:3, which we sang, light gives us direction and safety. The psalmist prays out to God, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Unless God directs us in the way that we ought to go and reveals that to us, we don't know where we ought to go. We don't know who we ought to be. We may have ideas, but there's always some element of doubt. And we've been wrong often enough in the past that we've learned to be suspicious of our own ideas. Unless we have them clarified by going back to the scriptures and through prayer. Hearing what God has to say, understanding His will, understanding His direction for us. This lamp in the tabernacle is symbolic of all those ways in which God guides His people, illumines the path before them, and particularly because what's going on in the tabernacle is a matter of worship. Then surely we have to understand that we don't know how to come to God and worship unless He illuminates it for us. He has to tell us what to do, and He has to reveal to us how it's done, and then He has to provide light that we can do these things in. Too often, Christians today in the church today feels free to just make it up as we go along. And we rebel against this idea of the regulative principle of worship, that God has decreed a way in which He must be come to, and a way in which He must be worshipped. And we say, well, why not this? Why not that? Sometimes we get utilitarian. Well, if we do this, more people will come to hear, so that'll be good. But that's using the light of human reason instead of using the light of God's divine revelation. We saw this morning, speaking of the great mystery of godliness, the gospel that God has revealed, which none of us would ever have imagined or thought of for ourselves unless God had revealed it. Who would have imagined the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being? And in that humanity, in that human nature, suffering and dying for sin. So that all of humanity that will believe might be reconciled to God. The angels didn't know about it. They were peering into the writings of the prophets, trying to figure out, what is the Lord doing? And looking probably at the disciples that Jesus had gathered saying, I don't understand this. But finally, Christ is crucified and Christ is resurrected and Christ is ascended. And the mystery is revealed. The mystery of God's reconciliation of all things to Himself through Christ. Light shines. And now people know. We don't know unless God tells us. In the Old Testament, God makes promises of salvation regarding light. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now, at that point in time, Israel is suffering under a godless king and is facing trouble from nations around them because the godless king has decided to seek his own way. But God sends Isaiah to speak to the people and to announce that there will be a time coming when the darkness is overthrown. When those who dwell in darkness will see a great light. Light will come upon them and they will know and they will understand who God is and what He does for them and what their will is for Him. And that's a prophecy, that's a fulfillment, that's fulfilled in Jesus Himself. The fulfillment of this promise comes in Matthew 4:13-17. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them light has dawned. How did this light dawn? Just because Jesus was there? No. Light dawned because from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began to announce the gospel to the people. The way of salvation was now being made known to them. The darkness was being dispelled. They were coming now to understand the way of salvation and the way that God was going to reconcile themselves to Him. Now, light is good, but light can be embarrassing because when we're doing things we ought not to do, we don't want anybody to know about it. If my phone rings after midnight, I'm worried because not much good happens after midnight that you want to be called up on, because bad things happen. And so we understand then that light is a good thing and we want it, but when things happen in darkness, we just assume maybe not know about them. And we certainly don't want people to know what we've done in the dark. And this is what Jesus says in John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Amen. The light has come. A way out of darkness is being revealed. And people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What was the response to the light of God? To the light of Christ's coming? He was rejected by men. The revelation that God had given to His people in Christ, rejected by many of them. The honest declaration and revealing of the hearts and minds and deeds of people was refused by the people. Not because they were ashamed so much, as because they loved doing them and didn't want to be held accountable for the things that they had done. At the same time, for those who are accountable to God, who are willing to confess sins, the exposing of our sins by light is a good thing. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. Our obedience to God, our trust in Him, our hope in Him, our repentance in Him is revealed by the light. And this confirms for us the work of God in our own hearts. That although we struggle against sin and temptation, and although we don't often struggle enough, and so we go into sin and grieve God, yet God forgives us when we come to Him, when we come into His light and confess our sins, acknowledge our guilt before Him. His light shines on us and we are restored and made new. And this happens because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus has come to be the light. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the one who reveals the fullness of God. Jesus is the one who is the searcher and the revealer of the thoughts of men's hearts. so that no one can say, having read through the scriptures, having heard of Christ, that they weren't told, that they didn't know. Hearing the word of God, thinking on Christ and who he is, does something to every person who does so. They cannot go away being the same person after that they were before. Because the power of Christ's word and the power of his spirit is such that one cannot be deaf to it for long. And the power of Christ is such that one will respond in faith and submission to Christ who is light, or one will run screaming from him back into the darkness that they think, that they hope, that they pray would cover them and keep him from them, from Christ. But that darkness will not stay dark forever. Light will seep into that as well. Light will boldly go into the places of darkness and reveal the sins of men. Will they have that chance to repent when that day comes? Christ is light. So we can see light as a good thing. We can see light as a frightening thing. But we can also see light as a symbol itself of life, as something that precedes us into our fellowship with God. Peter says of the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." That's us. That's who we are. That's what Jesus has made us to be. "That you may proclaim the excellencies." This is what we do. We tell people who God is, what Jesus has done, his excellencies in all things, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into his light we come into life. We confess our sins. We acknowledge the weakness of our hearts and the feebleness of our morality. We acknowledge before God that we cannot see the way through ourselves. We need him to reveal to us what we ought to do, what we ought to be, how we ought to go. We come into his light and we're taken out of the darkness, freed from that finally. Now, one more thing, and this leads us from light into the last point that I want to make. And that is that one thing the lampstand signifies to us is also life. Remember that the blossoms were to be made like almond blossoms? Significance of that is that almond blossoms were generally the first thing to sprout in springtime. So after the wintertime, where things have been kind of dry or kind of brown and not growing, one of the first things you'd see, the sign of spring, would be almond blossoms. The fact that God was saying, "I want this light that will shine on the priest so that he can do his work. I want him to look at that and see the almond blossoms and see the promise of renewal in that. That I am making all things new. And that I'm going to provide for him and for my people." And when you have a stem with six branches, with carvings, moldings like almond blossoms, what do you think of but an almond tree? And where do trees show up in Scripture? Trees show up in the book of Genesis. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve were told to stay away from but failed to obey. And then the tree of life that they were barred from going to, lest they eat and live forever in their state of sin. Here comes the tree again within the temple, within the tabernacle, the place of worship, giving light to them. And you think of trees again at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that tree of life again, giving fruits, 12 fruits in 12 months, year round, as it were, providing life for the people who are there. This is a sign of the care and the life that God gives to his people. And that life that God gives to his people is the life that Christ gives. In John 1:4, we're told, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We see, not just because Christ is light, but because Christ is life. We are alive now in Christ because Christ is alive. And Christ is the source of all life, as he is the source of all light. Remember John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Fellowship with God. Reconciliation with Him through following after Jesus. Being His disciple. Believing and doing the things that Jesus taught. And ultimately that means acknowledging that He is the one sent by God to be your righteousness. He is the one sent by God to die on the cross for your sins. He is the one raised up by God from the dead for your justification, that you might know without a doubt that your sins have been forgiven and that you are alive in God, and now you walk in His light. You have been changed. Darkness has been driven out of you. Death has been removed from you. You have been pulled from death and brought into God's glorious life through the work of Christ. And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The priest could not do his work except by that lampstand that was lit. There was no way that he could offer the sacrifices. There was no way that he could offer up prayers for the people to God on the altar of incense. It was impossible for him to do it unless he had that light. Unless that lampstand was built as God had declared it to be. Unless that lampstand was cared for and burning and providing light as it was meant to be. There could have been no salvation for people in that day without that lampstand. Is it too much to say that that's symbolic, typical of the fact that without Christ, there is no life? That without Christ and His light, there is no sight to see? There is no way except to stumble through the darkness and come to the end of your days, tired and bitter and old and hopeless, and just waiting for the day to be over because the day just looks like night? But Christ has come. And in Christ we see the way of salvation. In Christ we come to understand who God is. And He gives us illumination. His Spirit dwells with us and we understand the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. And then Christ being light, but Christ also being life, gives up His own life. So that we might have life, eternal life, with God. The lampstand providing a way for the priest to carry out the work that he was given, including the sacrifice to be offered once a year, and the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Christ providing the light that reveals to us our own sinfulness, and being Himself the sacrifice that the priests prefigured in their work. And Christ taking upon Himself our sins and our darkness so that we might be delivered out of them into His light and into His life. Brothers and sisters, don't hold on to darkness. Don't hold on to your own thoughts about right and wrong. Submit to what the Word says. The Word of God is a lamp to your feet. It shows you where to go. It shows you what to believe. It shows you who to believe. If you think otherwise, you're still walking in darkness. And if you're walking in darkness, you're still in death and captivity. Christ has come to set you free. Will you see in His light? And will you come alive in His life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us, bless us, and guide us, Lord God, in all of this. Pray that You would direct us to Jesus, that we'd find our sight in Him, Lord Jesus, that we'd find our life in You, that we would die to our own life and receive Your life in its place, that we would die to our own sight and receive Your sight instead. And that way, Lord Jesus, be made alive forevermore and to walk in the ways in which You direct us and command us and lead us, ways that will be eternally good and eternally a pleasure and a blessing for us as we stand before You now, as we stand before You one day in eternity, giving You thanks and praise for Your salvation of us and carrying out the will of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, teach us repentance, teach us humility, teach us thanksgiving and gratitude for your mercy shown upon us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.